Wonderful words, as we are reminded that it's all of Jesus Christ, all of his doing, that we ourselves can rejoice this day, that we can come and worship in the confidence of his everlasting grace and mercy to us, set free and free indeed because of the Lamb of God. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13 this morning. As we will consider again the subject of this text, the satanic agents, actually, the beasts. I'm going to read and start in verse 11, really the second half of chapter 13. We have read in the very first part of the beast that comes out of the sea. And now John sees in the vision of the cosmic warfare that has been opened up to him since the beginning of chapter 12, now sees another beast. Verse 11. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray. Father, we come, Lord, having sung of your mercy and grace, and at the same time having sung of your mighty power and authority over all, that you are the one who gives life, eternal life. You are the one who rules the world and all things in it. You are the creator of all, and Lord God, the judge of all. And we come to you in the name of your Son, whom you have sent, to consider your word and the prophecy that has been given to John through Christ, Lord, in the book of the Revelation. Father, as we open this book again, we realize it's not a puzzle book, but Father, it is a book of revelation, of an opening up of those things which we do not perceive with our own eyes, but are to understand, are being worked out in the heavenly places and even on earth. And Father, that we might ourselves be more and more encouraged to persevere in faith. Lord, thank you for the faith you've given us to believe and hold fast to Jesus Christ. Oh God, continue even through this word to strengthen our faith, to keep that hold as he holds us, and that we would be those who endure to the end. Whatever end to which you may bring us, because Lord, you are more precious, your Son is more glorious than anything the world has to offer. Lord, it is not the creation we adore and worship. It is you, the triune God. And so may that be our hearts And Lord, may even these very things seal our hearts toward that commitment, that we may stand fast in the sweet and precious faith of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There have been, I am sure, in history, what we would call terrible tandems, teams or gatherings of those themselves opposed to the children of God. In the narratives of 1 and 2 Samuel, we read of that opposition that arose from David's own household with his own son Absalom and with his counselor Ahithophel, a deadly tandem themselves that were determined to wrest the kingdom away from David and take it away. We read later, even in my own readings, as I've been having them in the book of Nehemiah, of Sanballat the Horonite, we're told, and Tobiah the Ammonite themselves, who were opposed, a terrible tandem opposed, as it were, to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and exerted their opposition against it. Probably historically, if we would think of awful and terrible tandems, that which might come to our minds, and I'm sure maybe more than any other, is that tandem that arose in the mid-1930s with the partnership of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Goebbels. You may remember that account, or at least in your own studies of history, that shortly after assuming the title of German Führer, leader, as it were, or guide, a name in which Hitler was pleased to be regarded as the savior of the nation of Germany in 1933, he moved to consolidate his power through propaganda campaigns carefully orchestrated by Joseph Goebbels. Goebbels himself was that supporter, that propagandist on behalf of Adolf Hitler. Goebbels and Hitler played on the fears and the hopes of the German people who had been humiliated by the defeats of World War I, and it suffered through the economic depression. And as they did so, they promoted a nationalistic, expansionist, racist vision of Germany's future. Their campaign won Germans over to Nazi rule, and many, convincing many that that rule was powerful and it would be futile to oppose it. To ensure that the Nazi culture would reach the masses and the Nazi ideas would reach the masses, Goebbels promoted and approved art and music. He took advantage of a relatively new medium called radio, as it were, and organized the sale of cheap radio sets called people's receivers. And through that very medium, he self-established a system of public loudspeakers to broadcast Hitler's speeches and other propaganda events. He was a promoter of the Führer's ideas and plans, and he was the major facilitator of establishing the worship, as it were, of Hitler. 1942, Hitler observed, "Dr. Goebbels was gifted with two things, without which the situation in Berlin could not have been mastered: verbal facility and intellect." Hitler was appreciative of this sidekick, as it were, this supporter of his desire to rule. For it was Goebbels who created the Führer myth, orchestrating pseudo-religious worship of Hitler as savior of Germany from Jews, from profiteers, and Marxists. Unfortunately, and by God's grace and goodness and sovereignty, on April 30, 1945, on the verge of defeat, Hitler killed himself in a bunker. Joseph Goebbels became the Führer of Germany, but only for one day. For the next day, he himself poisoned his six children, and he and his wife killed themselves. An awful and ugly tandem. We're introduced to another and more dreadful tandem, and that is what we're introduced to in chapter 13. John has seen it. He has seen a beast coming up out of the sea, and now he sees another one, another beast, a second beast. A beast who himself, much like Goebbels with Hitler himself, will be the supporter, the promoter, the propagandist, the prophet for the one seeking to establish the rule and reign of the beast himself in all his wickedness. It may be that God himself has given to us historically a picture of that very reality, as oftentimes the very things of which we read here have their precursors, even as we read of these very events, but they find themselves, as it were, I believe, escalating and intensifying in those last days. And so we come now and we see that second beast. And that's who I want to deal with now. We've dealt with that other beast for 2 days. We'll deal with this beast for 1 day, and we'll be done. And we know that God will deal with both of them, as we'll mention near the end of our message. But I want to begin then with a description, a brief description that we're given in verses 11 and 12 of that beast, and then a description, not so simply of the beast himself, but of his activities, for it appears that that is where the bulk of the narrative lies and the vision lies, is not so much in the very character and nature of him, but in the activities that he engages in. But we are given some insight as we look at these. And so, considering that brief description, we see his origin. Unlike the beast, that beast that comes out of the sea, this one comes out of the earth. An earthly counterpart, as it were. It would seem like maybe the picture is given to us that there is not a realm on earth out of which this beast, those beasts will have an influence. Land and sea themselves, possibly. It is interesting to try to figure out what they may be or what he comes for. But like the twin monsters of the Old Testament, those mythical monsters, Leviathan and Behemoth, Leviathan, the monster of the sea, as Job mentions him, or Behemoth, the very monster of the earth themselves. These two are now in collusion, cooperation, as it were, like Hitler and Goebbels. And here he comes. His appearance is interesting. We only are told two details about him, apart from his origin. We're told that he had two horns like a lamb, and secondly, we're told that he spoke as a dragon. Like the first beast, the second beast is a parody, is a mocking, as it were, parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he's described. He's described as a lamb with horns. In chapter 5 and verse 6, we were introduced to Christ before the throne of God, a lamb standing with seven horns. And there is this a picture, as it were, that this one himself also is like that. This picture of a lamb is way less intimidating than the leopard, the bear, and the lion that appears the beast. Here is a rather inviting and gentle picture. One that is not so intimidating as the beast himself. One, maybe we might say, dressed to impress by his very appearance. His two horns, while not the same as Christ's seven, or the first beast's ten, as we shall see, are not to be taken lightly, for we shall see that his power exceeds the very horns which he bears. By appearance, he's harmless and gentle. But we're told something else. More than what maybe is the outside appearance, we are told the way he speaks. And we're told indeed that he himself speaks as a dragon. The reality of this beast is revealed, not by his appearances, but by what he himself begins to speak. He speaks as a dragon. His true character and allegiance here is revealed in terms of the subtlety and deception and falsehood that marks the devil himself. He is a beast in lamb's clothing, is what he is. And this is the very nature and character of what he is. Our Lord and Savior himself spoke about the fact that there will come lambs. There will become wolves in lambs' clothing, as it were. And here we have a very picture of the very fulfillment of that in the worst sense. One himself who is given authority. Notice Notice, in fact, we might just simply just say, this lamb is a liar. This lamb who appears meek and in terms by outward appearance himself and appears with the interests, as it were, of those to whom he speaks in mind, himself is as devoted to their destruction and their deception as the devil himself or the beast whom he himself will support. Notice we're told he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. In other words, the two horns really don't matter, for he has all of the authority of the beast with his ten. And the authority of the beast, you remember, came from whom? The devil himself. And so he's formidable. He's more than formidable. He is. He's supernatural in terms of his wickedness, cruelty, evil, and destruction. All the authority of the devil has, in effect, been given to him to exercise. And notice that he exercises, he works, he activates all of the authority of the first beast in his presence. That's the introduction. The introduction of one himself who in some way will be inviting, but one who himself really has the same intention and purposes of the beast himself and the dragon. Who is this beast? That's always the question. Who is it? I have no idea. And nobody else does either. Again, we're brought to speculation with regard to that. It's hard to pin down. But this satanic sidekick, it appears as we look at this, is that in one sense the beast himself represents what we would call imperial power. Imperial power itself that is exercised to wage war on the saints. And this beast himself comes along, this warrior king, which the beast is, to bring about his imperial rule and authority. He himself also is given authority, not to wage war, but to promote the worship of the beast himself. It appears, we might say, he's not the prime minister, but he is the priest of the beast. He's the one himself who will seek to bring the people into a wicked relationship of worship of the beast. And so as we look at this, as we see this very terrible tandem, as it were, now we move on in verses 12 through 17 to the exercise of that. Notice how the verse 12 begins. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. And everything else that we find is expressed in terms of that very same word. The very same Greek word that speaks of the exercise of his authority, poieo. You say, okay, so what? It appears 8 times in these verses. 8 times exercising authority. 8 times, this is what he does. 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 And when we're opened up, as it were, to that propagandist, we're opened to that promoter, to that producer, to that persecutor of the saints, and indeed this very one who it appears to be the very active agent, as it were, for the beast himself who intends and makes war with the saints. This is an awful tandem. And this one appears to be more active than Goebbels could ever be in terms of what he does. And so we look at it and we open this up, this awful activity, as it were. And I call him a wicked promoter in the very second part of verse 12. A wicked promoter, he has a blasphemous goal. And we see the goal of all of his activity at the very beginning here. As he exercises all the authority of the first beast, we have the next reference to his activity. He makes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. He makes, he demands, he calls for. He is what I would call the wicked promoter. And what he is seeking to promote is that which God himself absolutely prohibits. It is the worship of any other created thing and the worship of him alone. He promotes, he's purposed about this blasphemous goal of taking, of billboarding, as it were, billboarding the beast, as it were, like Goebbels would do through all of his communications, through radio, and through all of his posters, and through all of his films that he would make, is speaking forth of this one who would bring about a resurrection, as it were, of a nation. Here it is, one who now promotes. In fact, notice the promotion of who it is that he promotes, that they would worship the beast whose fatal wound was healed. In other words, it goes back to that very reality, that marvelous, incredible, mysterious mystery of him being wounded unto fatally and coming back to life. He promotes that view of that beast's immortality, as it were. And he billboards it before all of the crowd, before this crowd that has already been galvanized and drawn. And he takes advantage of it to bring about the world's allegiance and worshipful devotion to that beast who will wage war. That's what he's all about. It's his propaganda agenda to spin out his incomparable greatness, compelling, if not coercing, earth dwellers to worship. Again, earth dwellers are mentioned, and you might remember every time we read that in this book of the Revelation, we understand it of those themselves who do not trust and believe in the Lamb of God. Those themselves who are devoted to something else than God himself. Those who are the unregenerate, unrenewed, unbelievers in the world, this is what he will do. As Grant Osborne observes, it's essential in the midst of, as we see this, to realize that Satan's war against humanity is primarily a religious war. It's not the destruction of bodies that the devil is all concerned about. It is the disaffection and the removal of hearts and souls from communion with the living God. His activity is ultimately that he might turn men away from the only way of life and salvation. The devil, as you know, hates God. The beast hates God. This beast hates God. This beast who will be called three more times in the scriptures of the Revelation, the false prophet. He will become, as it were, the John the Baptizer. He will become the one who will introduce the beast. And he moves out in terms of a system, again, however it will be worked out, of bringing in this propaganda of those who would worship the beast. Notice the very means that he uses in verses 13 to 15. He's a miraculous producer. That's exactly what Goebbels was. He was one who himself was able to make mass production with regard to culture, with regard to ideas through radio, through movies, through posters, being able to promote the agenda of the Führer, the leader, as it were. And so is the beast, this beast. He does greater signs. He's a dazzler. He's a deceiving dazzler. And there's an awful progression in this whole thing, in these four verses, 13, 14, and 15. It says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And as we think about fire coming out of heaven, we might be reminded of Elijah. With regard to that wonderful event on Mount Carmel, that high noon, as it were, in 1 Kings, where fire came down and consumed the altar, as it were, out of heaven, and in a sense, receiving the sacrifice that Elijah offered. Or maybe that fire that came down from heaven as messengers were dispatched by the evil king of Israel to go and bring Elijah from down from the mountain when fire came. I was reading this last week in my Bible readings in the book of Genesis, and it struck me as I read Genesis 9, 19 and verse 24, it says of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, fire, God rained fire down from heaven. It's not just simply that he himself is mimicking a prophet. He's mimicking God. And the very nature and character of this picture that he sees, it's hard again to say, okay, is this the reality or is it din? Again, figuratively of some unique power. And we understand it's apocalyptic literature that it could be either in one sense. It is a matter. We know fire indeed came out of the mouths of the witnesses, the two witnesses themselves, which we believe, again, were the representatives of the church to those who would not receive the word or sought to harm them. And again, probably not literal fire, but in some way, some kind of punishment or rebuke that put them away. And so here, but we see mighty power out of heaven, divine fire, destructive, impressive. It's just a part of those marvelous works designed to validate his prophetic proclamation of this one is the one to be worshipped. Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders to validate the ministry of the one who is the henchman of the devil himself. Deceit. Incredible, incredible signs designed to deceive. And that's what we read, is it not? In verse 14, it says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs. It's an incredible work here that he does. The world is given over to deception because of the mighty miracles that he does. And what we realize again is how impressive he must be. And I think there are miracles that we have not seen. I think there's works and things indeed which they are able to do. Where even in the Old Testament, the dear saints of old and in Deuteronomy chapter 13 were warned about people doing incredible signs. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. Yeah, but it's fake. And it says, and the sign or the wonder comes true. Huh, it must not be. He's got power. This is no smoke and mirrors. This is some kind of power that we do not have. This is something that's extraordinary. If he does what he says and it's incredible, and then he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. The acts are going to astonish you. They may. But listen to their words. Listen to the words. It's got to be the truth rather than those things that amaze you visually. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In Mark 13 and in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says there is going to come a time of great tribulation. And men will come and say, Jesus is here or Jesus is there. They'll speak of claiming to know his presence. And he says, false Christs and false prophets will arise. And he says, they will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. These are not going to be any cheap thrills here. Whatever they are, it's going to be mighty impressive. More than anything that, in a sense, man can do, because it will be satanically and demonically enabled, as permitted by God. Jesus says, don't go after them. Don't go after them. Paul himself speaks of the man of lawlessness in chapter 2, in the second book of Thessalonians in chapter 2. And I've mentioned it before. He speaks of that lawless one whom I believe is the Antichrist will be revealed. And he says, this one is one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. The deceptive power of the devil will be unveiled, will be unleashed in an incredible way, in an amazing and an astonishing way, that almost the elect could be taken away, but they can't. It's a blessing of God. This is the very reality that takes place here. It is those earth dwellers. And notice it says the earth dwellers. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs given to him to perform. Who gave it to him? Gifted by God himself. Not in evil, but even as he says or even suggests, testing indeed your own obedience and authority and love and allegiance. But also in a certain sense, delivering men over to what they want. Men who do not love the truth will go after any other love, and God will give them the other loves. As it were, as an act of judgment, turning them over. Grant Osborne says this, since earth dwellers have rejected God's offer of salvation and refused to repent, the message is going out. The truth has gone forth. They have heard it. God will give them over to the very falsehoods they have already embraced. And those who have done that will be swept up, as it were, into the false deception, into the fatal devotion to the beast. Again, going back to 2 Thessalonians, listen to what he says. This man of lawlessness, who will deceive with all deception of wickedness, and it says, for those who perish. Perish, how come? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. Their love and affection was distorted. It was not the truth. They did not love the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And because they did not love the truth, God will let them turn them over to falsehood. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Not only will they be deluded by the beast, but God himself will send that upon them, it says, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. God is going to give men what they want. He's going to let them be given over to the very falsehoods that they themselves would embrace rather than the truth that is in Jesus Christ. It's a battle. It's a battle for the truth. It's a battle for the allegiances of men's and women's and children's souls. This is the very picture here. If a person serves God with all his heart, he will not be taken in by the empty miracles of the deceiver. But if one turns from God, he disposes himself to believe the lies of the devil. What do you love? What do you think of the Word of God? Because this is really, do you love it? Because that is what it is. Did not receive the love of the truth. You love it. Why? Because it reveals the Son of God who loves us and saved us from our sins. This is where this great promoter and this propagandist, This miraculous producer, this is where he goes. And he follows up his production with a demand. It's not just simply that you see my wonderful works, but he tells them, this is what we're told in verse 14. He tells them, we could just say basically ordering them, demanding them, commanding those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. You've seen mighty miracles done by me. You've seen the miracle of his restoration. Now I command you, I demand you now to make plain your devotion and commitment. Make it constructive, as it were, and build an image.
striking, as it were, a frontal assault, as I said, on the very scriptures themselves that prohibits the worship of any created thing. Because there is no created thing on earth that can adequately represent and reflect God's being or character. They're seeking to get them by this very idea is to confirm it. Confirm, as it were, that devotion and that affection. And this is the awful and ugly idea here, an image. He's doing what Aaron did, the priest of God, on Mount Sinai when Moses was gone for 40 days. Throw it in. Throw all your rings and gold into the fire. And as he said, and as he explained to Moses, and out came a bull. That was a bunch of bull. No, but this one is different. This one, maybe Aaron's fault was in some sense, well, not excusable, but probably felt the pressure of the crowd. Now the pressure comes of the beast. You build an image. And it's interesting, even in the time that the first century readers would be reading this, they themselves would probably be thinking of all those images that surround them in Asia. Because if there was any place where the imperial cult of Rome, and that is the cult of worship of its leaders, was manifested, it was in that part of Asia Minor where all those churches were. And every single one of those seven churches, there was at least one statue, one image of an emperor to be worshipped. Ephesus itself worshipped Julius Caesar, Augustus, Domitian, and Hadrian. They understood what he was talking about. They themselves saw that worship taking place before their own very eyes. We're more sophisticated for some reason. We don't make images to people, do we? And worship and bow down to them? No, we don't. But we have our things that we're attracted to, those things to which we attach our allegiance and all of our ambitions and all our hopes and all of our disposition on. Those things, again, which this world will teach us to love more than God himself. This is what they're seeing here. This case, the image one, is one that becomes the focus point. And notice, this false prophet, not only is he able to call the people to make that image, but he puts a voice in the image. I mean, another marvelous miracle in production. And again, in one sense, to me, it is, as it were, like Goebbels giving the radio and putting it into everybody's home that they could hear the voice of the Führer. In some way, again, this very agenda, the very blasphemy, the very agenda of the beast himself to call for worship to himself will be propagated through this image in some way, or however it will be done. And notice, as that takes place, the very end of verse 15. And he, that beast, that other beast will cause as many as do not worship the beast to be killed. Martyrdom. It's not live and let live. It's not like, no, it's okay. You worship your God, you worship your God. No, this is basically, in this day, it appears that there's only going to be either one way or the other. It's either going to be the beast or it's going to be the lamb. And all allegiances are going to be divided up in that very way. It is going to be rather focused. It is always before us, is it not? Whether the beast himself and whatever he represents, there is always a way that either there is this way that is narrow and few there are that walk in it. That is the way of life through faith and self-denial in Jesus Christ, as it were, following him to the end. Or is it going to be allegiance to something else that the world offers of the devil himself? And then it's life or death. Have we ever read something like that in the scriptures before? There was a beast, the beast of Chaldea. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. You remember in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, he had a dream that disturbed him, or he didn't understand the even meaning of it, in fact, where he saw a statue with a head of gold, and then various metals, silver and bronze and clay going all the way down. And he was told by Daniel, that gold head is you. You're that kingdom. And then he began to enumerate the other kingdoms that that statue represented. And then we basically, at the end of that very narrative, all that statue was destroyed by another king and a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Well, whatever it was, it went to Nebuchadnezzar's head. I'm the head of gold. You remember what happened in chapter 3? He built a statue 90 feet high. I don't know, is that 9 stories? 10? It's pretty high. It's pretty high, and he called everybody to bow down to that idol, right? We're going to play the music, and when we play the music, you bow and bend. 3 boys didn't bow or bend, did they? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were themselves called before that king, furious in all of his offended self-righteousness and self-glorification. He heated it up more than it had ever been heated up before. And he says, I'm going to throw you boys in there unless you bow and bend. And they didn't. Our king is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship you, O King. They didn't bow, they didn't bend, and they didn't burn. They went into the flames. But this is the very picture. This is the very picture of that reality which those themselves will face. And this reality, again, that it will be and could mean their own life. And so, notice where it goes, verses 16 and 17. He's a malicious persecutor. Now, his culminating act, all of this marvelous promotion and propaganda, all of this making of an image and giving it life and breath is so that it would speak, as it were, the message of the beast himself and propagate it, as it were, and to amaze the people. Now he begins, as it were, to gather all again. Verse 16, he causes. He's active. He's on the move here. And again, it's the small, the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves. He himself now issues this universal edict to people of every social standing and income level to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. That's what I've been waiting for. That mark. That mark on the right hand and that mark on the forehead. That mark. I don't want to get that mark. It's interesting. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it speaks of those, the ideas, you know, the words, my commandments, put them, you know, let them be on your hands and on your foreheads and everything else. And what did the Jews do? They made something physical out of it. That's what we do oftentimes with prophecy. Ah, the mark. It must be some kind of physical mark. Not necessarily. I'm not denying that it may be. But again, you know, the picture of the forehead is saying, this is on my mind. This is where I'm devoted. This is my focus. On my hand, this is what I'm going to live for. It may denote that kind of thing, this idea. For you remember, and you should remember, well, you shouldn't remember because it's hard to, and you're probably confused sometimes in the way I speak. But remember that the saints were sealed in chapter 7 on the forehead. I don't see any of you with marks. Okay? And he'll say it again. No, this is figurative language in a certain sense. Not denying the reality that there is some form, there's some in what we might say identification, as it were, who you belong to. That's what's going on. Who owns you? And to whom are you loyal? Because a mark was used, it was called, the word that's used is either for a brand or a tattoo. A tattoo was set on a slave to manifest ownership. A tattoo or brand was set on a soldier to manifest his loyalty. And so whatever the mark was, it marks out who you belong to. And so, in other words, he begins to make a distinction, as it were, to set apart the bearer as aligned with the beast, however that might be, but as signified one's identification with and whole allegiance to and worship of the beast. It is the satanic counterpart of the sealing of the spirit of our own lives. And again, you can read even of the saints themselves with regard to that reality. And I just saw the note here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4 with regard to that identifying mark. But he just speaks of it. It says, they shall see his face, that is the believers. They shall serve him, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And so, if it's on there. But in a certain sense, again, what it's doing, it's on the forehead. What's it mean? He owns me, and I own him, and it's in that perfect relationship. And so, this mark again, it's a tacky, crass way again of asserting and manifesting that devotion to the beast, which the other beast himself has fostered and fomented and promoted. That's the very nature and character of it, it seems to me to be. For this mark, you know, say, well, I don't want the mark. Well, I don't want the mark, you know. And some, you know, it's almost like going to, for us, it used to be a high school dance. You know, you'd before you go in, there's some guy with a stamp and go, put that on your hand and you can go in. Or a concert or those kinds of things. I don't want somebody to put the mark on me. Nobody's going to put the mark on you. You are going to receive the mark by obedience and devotion and worship of the beast. It's not something that's done unwittingly. How did I get the mark? No, you got it because your heart was already away from Christ. That's just the way it comes. It represents, just as the sealing of the Spirit does, a spiritual reality. It doesn't make you something you don't want to be. It marks who you have chosen to worship and follow. And I think in a real sense, again, you say, well, yeah, but it's on the forehead, it's on the hand, it must be visible. Yeah, visible to whom? Most likely to the beast. Because if you don't have that mark, you will be killed. The beast can see it. The beast can see the nature probably, and in some sense it basically is saying, no, you'll be set apart. Don't worry about that. You're going to be marked. Don't worry about that. And again, as I say, it's that counterpart, as it were, that counterfeiting counterpart to the greater and more blessed sealing of the Spirit of God of our souls for the day of redemption. God knows his own. He knows who we are. He has set his spirit upon us and written his name on our foreheads. This is the very reality. And so it gets right really down to this, doesn't it? It's a matter of loyalty. And you notice what he says, though. He says, and I'm going to tell you what it does. If you don't have the mark, you can't buy or sell. This is the way he coerces that matter. Isn't it interesting that the devil has to buy men's allegiance by some kind of coercion? The only way you're going to worship me is if I feed you. But I can do that. I'm willing to do that. The devil is willing to offer his cheap goods to buy off your devotion to him who gives you eternal life and that which can never be removed. And you are willing to trade your soul for it. This is what the devil does. Yeah, you won't be able to have any opportunity in the marketplace. This is the economic coercion, as it were. Yeah, what is it that you serve God for? Because the devil doesn't mind being served for bread, giving you bread. But God will give you better things if you're willing to deny all things for the sake of him. It's a whole different kind of true worship. And so this is the very nature of it, that
take his cheap offerings, take what he offers, which he cannot even deliver, for he himself is under the authority of the Lord of glory. So we just simply ask, who do you worship? Who do you worship now? What do you worship now, if it isn't Jesus Christ and God himself? Because this is the reality. The seriousness of what is at stake here has probably been made already obvious, I hope, in these messages, but it will be made more obvious. That basically there's two options, the lamb or the beast, as I said. And so if you want to receive the mark, if you want to follow the beast, you're going to face everlasting torment in the lake of fire. That's where that goes. That's where that path goes. If you want to follow the Lamb and are redeemed by the Lamb and sealed by the Spirit, and your names are written in the book of life, you will enter the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, forever. Take your pick. Well, it all ends with a call to summons, a summons to wisdom. Notice what verse 18 says. Here is wisdom. It's almost like, okay, here's a call to wisdom. This takes wisdom. And boy, does it. This takes wisdom. Let him who has understanding, oh, I pray I do, calculate. Calculate the number of the beast. Oh, no. Because I sure don't want that number on me. Okay. Listen, in one sense, it's saying, get wise about this. In another sense, I want you to understand, the best wisdom is not to identify the number. The best wisdom is to run to and hold fast to Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? That is the greatest safety. You are not safe understanding what the number is, or who it might be, or what it represents. I mean, this, as you know, no verse in the Bible has received more prolonged speculation than this one. And I want you to know, after 2,000 years, somebody might be right, but nobody says they're certainly right on this. And this has spawned paranoia, as you know, about credit cards, cell phones, microchips, vaccines, wondering how might I get caught up in this whole thing. I don't think it's going to be that complicated. It's not going to be that difficult. You're not going to be. The only thing that is going to deceive you is the falsehood of the false prophets, of the antichrist, of all of those who bring not the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Well, what about that number? Oh boy, what about that number? This is one of those things that I think it might be simpler than that. But again, all I'm doing is saying maybe it's simpler than that. I think he kind of gives us the answer. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Well, what is the number, first of all? Well, the number is that of a man. And the number is 666. Whoever this is, this beast, he is not divine. He is human. And I think, again, I think because of the reference here, I think it is not just generally humanity. The number is humanity, or the number is mankind. He's talking about a beast. He's talking about something that's been identified, as it were, as a promoter, a persecutor, a propagandist, as it were, of the other beast. And so in some sense, it seems to me that it is more specific than that, and it may be with reference to some particular individual, as it was. But the idea is, in spite of all of his apparent
apparent immortality and invincibility in spite of all of his mighty power and mighty works, in spite of all of his incredible claims, I want you to understand that he is not God. He's not God. And then you get that number again, I mean, there's tons of pages, and all of the pages are spent on talking about the 1,000 names and identifications that are given to that number. Well, it's not Nero. It's not Mary Queen of Scots. It's not the Pope. It's not Ronald Reagan. You know, who is this? Well, here's the best I can do. This is just the best I can do. It just, I just seduced it to you, all right? And it seems all right to me. And it's been suggested. It says, listen, the number of 7 has been one of those numbers that denotes completion, denotes also perfection. And it's interesting. And so we don't find the number 777 in our Bibles anyplace. And yet those who kind of look again at the numbers would say, well, 7, if that's the mark of completion, 7 3 times, you know, denotes the completion, the perfection of God himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in all of his perfections. If that number could be said to be that, if we had a number, that would be the symbolic number denoting his infinite perfection, fullness of greatness, majesty, and holiness, holy, holy, holy in the 777, then maybe 666 is simply that. It just simply doesn't measure up at all. Maybe it's just simply, and again, we don't find the number 6 appearing in some sense as incompletion. But maybe it is that very idea. It doesn't come up to measure. And really what it represents is a man or a kingdom over which he rules that is anti-God, anti-Christ, incomplete, incomplete, incomplete. Godless, Christless, spiritless. That may be it. I don't know. But I'm not disturbed by that. I'm not disturbed by my ignorance in that. I just pray that God will give wisdom, and I imagine that he will. But the wisdom is always this. Where is your heart? Where is your devotion? Where is your commitment? To whom do you belong now? Who has your affections? Who has your devotion? To whom are you bending your knee, or to what are you bending your knee? And by God's grace, I pray that it would not be anything else and other than Jesus Christ sent to save sinners. That is what we ought to leave with. We may never figure that out. We may. But this is where it all finally goes. I don't want to sell out. And you wouldn't want to sell out for the cheap goods this world has to offer. What does it profit a man if he gains everything the beast can give you, but he loses his own soul? This is what I want to do. I want to be found resting in Jesus Christ. I want to hang on to him, for he will carry me through. He will carry me through the trial and the tribulations. Whatever it may be, he will carry me through death itself. Our God is able to deliver us fully and completely into his presence. And let us be bold and confident that he can do so as we stand for him while we live. Father in heaven, we thank you for the rescue, even as we are warned of the warfare. That, Lord God, there is a battle going on. Lord, there is a propaganda that this world sets out daily through all of its medium. Lord, there is a devil who seeks the worship of your creation. And Lord, those things which take our worship and our affections. Oh Lord, there is no other name given under heaven among men and women and children whereby we may be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, in him is all fullness, all perfection, all life, pardon, peace forever. O God, show mercy. Lord, show mercy to us that we ourselves would love the truth. Help us to love it more and to love you more,
to walk with you in obedience and confidence, Lord God, no matter what the devil may bring. Oh God, may we ourselves, like the Savior, do not bow or bend, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not bow and bend to anyone but the Lamb and the one on the throne. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.